I want to affirm that this work is hard to do, right? As we've said from the beginning, because following Jesus is hard to do. What I want to do this morning is, in just a moment, we're going to listen to another piece of music. And at the beginning of each of our sessions, we're going to have four sessions today, this morning, later this morning, and then two this afternoon, we're going to listen to pieces of music. They're not classical pieces today. And I'm going to want us to just simply be present with them and allow them to awaken our imaginations and what we are sensing and feeling and thinking and so forth and so on. After we listen to the piece of music today, we're going to have a brief review of yesterday, because I know there are some of you who are here who weren't here yesterday. Or just a brief review, brief overview of the important highlights that we talked about yesterday. And then we're going to wade pretty much full into this nature this morning, wade into the nature of what shame actually is from our perspective of interpersonal neurobiology and how all that works and how this affects us. And then this afternoon, we're going to have opportunity for us to talk about what do we really do about this? How do we do this both individually? How do we do this in community? How does any of this that we're talking about make a difference in the coming kingdom of God? But to begin, I want us to just have you put your writing utensils down, and we're going to have Luis cue up the first song. I just simply want us to, you can keep your eyes open, you can close your eyes. I simply want you to be awake to and alert to what you sense, what you image, what you feel, what you think, especially what you sense physically, but also being aware of that what you hear is an expression of who you are. Luis.
Excelsior, 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 Excelsior.
Not a bad way to start your Saturday morning. Amen? The BYU men's chorus. That explains some things. Remember, from the outset yesterday, we said that all this work that we're doing about shame is not just about finding a way for us to feel better about ourselves. God is not interested in that. God is interested in changing who you are, because God is interested in your living like God lives. God is interested in your transformation in order for you to live with him, like him, and construct and create as he creates. Do we remember that from yesterday? So some highlights from yesterday, being that, A, we were made for what? We were created for joy. And we were created to live joyfully in the presence of God, who takes joy in our presence. We were created for joy. Number one. Number two, if we're going to live in this joyful place, we do so by loving God with all of our mind. And we noticed, what does that mean, to love God with your mind? What is our mind, such that we would love God with all of it? And we traversed that terrain of how our mind is an embodied and relational process that emerges from within and between brains, whose task it is to regulate the flow of energy and information. For those of you who are here for the first time today, good luck with that. So this notion, right, that we are fully embodied, but that our body, we are dirt and we are breath, right? Genesis 2:7, we are embodied, we are dirt and we are breath. We are spirit. And this embodied and spirit-filled being is also relational. And that our brains do not mature, our brains do not come to full maturation until and or unless we are also in relationship with other brains. Which, of course, we would see from Jim Cohn's work, seems to make a lot of sense. Jim Cohn, the neuropsychologist from UVA. This sense that it is not good for man to be alone. Let us make mankind in our plural image, in order for our image to be borne by a plural, by a community of people. If our mind is going to be transformed, therefore, our mind is not just the mind that I have contained within my own individual brain, but my mind is going to be influenced by everybody, including the people who are sitting next to you, sitting around your table, even right now. And your brain can't not pay attention to this. We then went on to recognize that if we want to change, the good news is that because of discoveries in neuroplasticity, or the capacity for the brain's neuron structures and connections to be reconnected with other neurons, the good news is that under certain conditions, our brain can be changed, and we don't have to maintain the same old brain pattern networks. That means I don't have to continue to respond in relationships in the same way that I always have. And so neuroplasticity is a really cool thing that God wants to use to change who we are, to transform our mind, so that we're not conformed to the world in which we live. We also talked about how the role of emotion plays such a big part in who we are, because emotion is like the fuel in the tank. There's nothing that we do, there's nothing that we say, think, feel, move, that is not emotional in its nature. Emotion is in everything. And so we're always asking the primal question, what am I feeling? What am I feeling? As a way to get to making sense of my life. And then we covered this idea that in order for a mind to flourish, a mind needs to be integrated. And the word integration in interpersonal neurobiology worlds, that word correlates with the notion of being whole, even as your Father in heaven is also whole, from the Sermon on the Mount. And that an integrated system is a system that is both well-differentiated, all of its differentiated parts, the different parts of my mind, what I sense, image, feel, think, how I behave physically. All those different parts are well-differentiated, but they're also well-linked to one another. They're paying attention to one another, like a BYU chorus. Right? And we see how this is the kind of mind that God wants for each of us, but more importantly, this is the kind of community that God wants within this room, like it's happening even now and here in this space. That everything that's going on inside my mind is going to be a reflection of and reflected in the world that is outside my mind. What's going on in my brain is a reflection of what's going on in my community, and these two things are inextricably connected. And if I think that part of our problem is, of course, that we try to live as if they're not connected. But they are. It's kind of like trying to live without gravity. Good luck with that. And then we talked more explicitly about these different subsets of the mind's activity, these eight different domains. We talked about the domain of consciousness. Are you awake, alert, and attuned? And the primary feature of that consciousness is attention, our attentional mechanism. There's nothing that we do that is not a shift in attention. How well are you paying attention to what you're paying attention to? It's the first question we have to be asking. We move to the second domain, that of the vertical domain of the brain, which includes the body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? For you were bought with a price. And the word your there, we talked about how that plural word and that singular word that Paul mixes and matches together. It's not just your individual body, it's your individual body and your corporate body. If we are not paying attention to our physicality, there will be plenty of things that we miss that the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. If we are not paying attention to our tears, if we are not paying attention to the elevated heart rate, we then talked about our horizontal domain of the mind, our right and our left hemispheres, and how we have different features that our different hemispheres offer to us, and how so much of the way the brain operates moves from bottom to top and right to left, the spinal cord, brain stem, limbic circuitry, and then to the right hemisphere, moving from the right to the left, where the left, pardon me, is constantly trying to make sense of what the right hemisphere is sending it. Part of our challenge is we find ourselves growing up in environments that don't let us pay attention to different features of the right or the left hemisphere. We've given you examples about what happens, what goes sideways when one or the other part of our mind in that regard is neglected. And then after this horizontal domain, we talked about the domain of memory. We talked about implicit memory and explicit memory and how so much of our life is really just memory going forward. We are remembering everything that we do. Which is why it's so important when we read in the Old Testament texts in Deuteronomy how God said through Moses to the children of Israel, remember, remember, remember the Lord your God. And when he says, remember the Lord your God, he's not just saying, remember the Lord your God as a fact, but it's remember what I'm doing for you. Remember my love for you. Remember, I'm just crazy about you. How many of us woke up this morning? Did you see them? Is your vision sharpening? For those of you who weren't here, the question is, did you see, sense, feel the presence of the Holy Trinity in your bedroom where they've been waiting for you all night to waken because they were looking forward to spending the day with you? This is something we must practice in order to remember. As we said, those things that we pay attention to, we remember, and what we remember becomes our anticipated future. We remember our future, and we move from the domain of memory to the domain of narrative. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today as well. The domain of narrative, in that we human beings are storytellers. And we start to tell stories at an early age, and we just keep doing it. And in what story do you believe you're living? It doesn't really matter what I say in the abstract. It really matters how I'm actually living. What do you believe? To believe, we use that word in the English language to mean what I assent to cognitively in a rational form. But to believe means to be living. Right? That's what it means, to be living. And so what I believe can be measured on film with what I do, how I say things, how I treat people, what's going on in my mind. That is what I believe. It's not separate from this abstract notion of what I happen to assent to cognitively. This notion of narrative, how we tell our stories, is crucially important because that's what we're doing all day, every day. And we move then from the domain of narrative to our domain of state, recognizing that we change states literally, neurobiologically, neurally, from state to state to state throughout our day. And most human challenges and problems emerge in the context of our inability to transition from one state to another because we're not paying attention to what we're paying attention to. We move from the domain of state to the interpersonal domain, recognizing that there are other people in the world. And that those other people also occupy a part of my mind's activity. They are also working really hard to do this very same things, or perhaps not so hard, doing the best they can. Recognizing that if I'm going to be well integrated, it requires the integration of me with those personal relationships that occupy my sphere of experience. But we often aren't paying much attention to others because of how I have been enculturated to think merely as an individual. And from the interpersonal domain, we talk about the temporal domain, the fact that your eschatology, what you think is going to happen in the end, really does have an impact on your present moment. And from there, we talked about this notion of transpiration, this notion that doing this work is really hard to do. Paying attention to all these things simultaneously at one time is really hard work, and the only way we get it done effectively is if we're doing it in deeply committed, connected community. Then we turn to this notion of how we tell stories, and we looked at that in much more detail. Why it's such a big deal for us to pay attention to not just that we are storytellers, but how we tell stories. And we gave some examples about how our stories can be told one way, and yet we can miss large chunks of what's true about the truth of our story. And so we find then that we were created to be these storytellers, these creators, to live like God and to create like God creates. But in order for us to do this effectively, God somehow came up with a crazy idea that to do it most effectively, we should be naked and unashamed. We should be vulnerable, and that shame should not have the talking stick. The problem is that our first parents changed the course of history on us, and we have been following in their example ever since. And we talked yesterday about why being vulnerable is such an important part of what it means for us to be creative, that we do and perform our most creative acts in states of vulnerability. But that it is shame, evil's use of shame, its wielding of shame, that interrupts and prevents that process from happening. And we walked through Genesis, the early part of Genesis chapter 3 yesterday. We walked through that as a way for us to get a sense of how, if you're willing to consider it, that shame in the Garden of Eden emerged long before any fruit got eaten. And that the taking of fruit was a way for the woman and then the man to regulate and to cope with this emerging emotional state of shame that they could not tolerate because they were trying to do it by themselves. Right? Eve has the conversation, her husband present but silent, so typical. Mm-mm-mm. And so we find ourselves then in this space today, wanting to know, what do we do with all this? Well, I want to begin, but also remember, keeping in mind that anytime you have, well, I wonder when he's going to get to this, I wonder when he's going to get to that, right? Or this particular part of my story is starting to come, I want to invite you to do something. I want to invite you, if you're able, to return and pay attention and remember the music you've heard. I want you to return and pay attention to the music you've heard. And you're thinking, like, well, that's not an answer. I want to tell you, it's more of an answer than right now you know. Newborns don't know that they're loved because we tell them so. Newborns know that they are loved because of all what of what they sense, what they image, what they feel. Our brains have a much greater capacity to remember quickly that which we sense, image, and feel than what we think. Why is that important? It's important to know that God wants us to be loved, and that is a felt, neurobiologically undertaken experience. It is not an abstract precept. Are you with me? So when we are starting to talk about this, I want us to continue to return to this notion that you were made for joy. It's not a concept. You were made to see God being delighted in seeing you. You were made for joy, and you were made to create objects of goodness and beauty because that's what you are. Evil does not want us to know this, and so doesn't want you paying attention to what we're now going to talk about. Here's the first thing to bear in mind. Look, it's true that we want to do something about this problem that we call shame. It's important to know life is not about not being messy. Life is about being creative with the messes that we have, right? Life is not about not being messy. Life is about being creative with the messes that we have. And our lives are messy. There's not a day that goes by in which I don't do something to create more mess for my life. It starts early in the morning. It typically ends late at night and somewhere in between. Why? Because I am a professional sinner, right? I want to assure you that Jesus is not worried about this. He's not worried about this. So if we are going to be with people, as it appears that we must be, if we're going to be with people, we know that there are going to be messes. We know that there are going to be what we call in the business, there are going to be ruptures in our interpersonal interactions. There are going to be ruptures that take place even within our own selves. There are different kinds of ruptures that we like to talk about. The first kind of rupture that happens in the course of normal everyday life are benign ruptures. And benign ruptures are ones that typically happen when there is no intention for harm, really no intention for harm, and we accidentally encounter disruptions in our daily life. Now, you might not think it's benign, but if your flight is late, right, it's a rupture, right? You're worried about it. If someone walks around the corner and like bumps into you and spills tea on your blouse, it's a rupture. If someone is supposed to pick you up at the airport at 2 o'clock and they thought it was at 3, it's a rupture. We call these benign ruptures because for the most part, in relationships that are fairly well connected, these are experienced as not being very much of a bump in the road. Does that make sense? Most of us can weather these. We can have these things happen and it doesn't really involve, we quickly understand, look, this person didn't mean this, it was a misunderstanding, and they're quick to say, I'm so sorry, and everything is fine. These are benign ruptures that happen multiple times a day. Then there are the kind of ruptures that we talk about that we call limit-setting ruptures. Now, limit-setting ruptures are ruptures that occur with intention for the purpose of growth. This happens when we say to our child, no. When we say to our child, no. But when we say to our child, no, appropriately, you may not have juice, but you may have milk in the red or the orange cup. What would you like? I want juice. I said, no, you might have milk in the red or the orange cup. I want juice, right? And we say, no. And there's a rupture because our child is not happy with the notion that they can't have juice. But we are teaching them restraint. And restraint is a really, really big deal as far as the brain is concerned. There are times when your brain is committing anywhere from 60 to 90% of its activity to the purpose of restraint. Think of this for a second. Think of think of the number of things that you like could have said to somebody that you chose not to. Think of the thing, think it, don't say it. Think it, don't say it. Kurt, think it, don't say it. Like, especially when you have the microphone. Think it, don't say it. Think of the number of things that we could do. Think of how many times, parents, right? There are parents here, right? Raise your hand if you're parents. Okay, one thing we like to say, every parent should have the option to kill their children. At least once. And you get a get out of jail free card for this. Like, there's no, right? Because, God put children on the earth in order for us to kill them. Remember, what happens in Frisco stays in Frisco. This notion that there are plenty of times when we wish that we could do things but we restrain. We choose not to do things, and we're typically glad that we don't do those things. But we're not, here's the thing, we don't learn restraint without outside help. We do not learn, the brain does not incorporate the activity of restraint by itself. It must be taught from the outside. Now, that teaching might come because of self-induced consequences, right? I accidentally put my hand on a hot iron, right? That's from the outside. It teaches me restraint. The next time I'm gonna be much more careful around the iron. But my parents are also teaching me to say no. Jesus did the same thing. Right? He eventually said to the disciples, boys, I've got to go. And where I'm going, you can't come. And they're like, what do you mean? Where are you going that we can't come? He's referring, of course, to his journey to the cross, but he's also referring to his resurrection and his ascension. And he's saying, now you all are going to have to become grown-ups. Can you imagine if Jesus had stuck around? Right, the disciples would still be going to him, right? John and James' mother would still be going to him, saying, where are the thrones for my boys, right? This is what she would be doing, right? When we will always be appealing to Jesus. It's much easier for me to appeal to Jesus to have him fix my friend than it is for me to have that conversation myself. You with me? But when Jesus leaves, he's saying, no, guys, you're going to have to now do this work amongst yourselves through the power of my spirit, but you're not going to be able to deflect the work that you don't want to do and give that to me. Are you with me? This is why it's so easy for us in relationships where there is rupture for us to just keep praying to Jesus that he'll change her. You know I can't. Right? Could you please do something about this? Because I don't really want to have that conversation myself. We're going to see in just a moment, that's shame at work. Jesus creates a limit-setting rupture with his disciples and with us. How many of us at times have this sense that God just isn't present? This is our sense. Our sense of God saying no. How many of us are in places where we've been asking and longing and asking and longing, we just hear no, no, no. And it feels like there's a rupture. That's what it feels like. This is what we sense. And it's hard for us to get our hands around the notion that no is as important a part of God's love as is his yes. I have wondered to myself, because I don't get this. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, God plants two trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm thinking, if I'm God and I don't want people eating from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, first of all, like, why plant it? There's a solution. Somehow he couldn't come up with that one. And then there's the other option. Look, if you have to plant it, why don't you just like say, like, look, Adam, Eve, about 40 miles to the west, I planted this tree. It's pretty nondescript, surrounded by like thorny bushes. If you happen to go around it, like, just ignore it. God's no is in the very center of the garden, surrounded by vast yes, is planted his no. And I want to suggest that in the very center of our identities lie things to which we want God to say yes. I want God to say yes to the things that I long for. I want God to say yes to the things that are most dear to me. The most central portions of what I consider to be my identity, because I'm going to decide this, God says no. And it's hard for us in our culture where we have come to equate love with yes. I feel loved when I get what I want. I feel loved when the world is as I want the world to be. No is as much an important part of God's loving us as is his yes. Limit-setting ruptures. Now, there's another element of this that I want to suggest, that when it comes to benign ruptures and limit-setting ruptures, there's an interesting little brain phenomenon that happens that makes these possible, and that makes them possible to take place in such a way that when these ruptures occur, all hell does not break loose. And this is not in your outline, but I decided we're going to just take a brief little tour of a thing called the social engagement system. Now, there's a really bright guy by the name of Stephen Porges, P-O-R-G-E-S. And for those of you who are therapists and who are acquiring CEUs for this, I would point you to him. You might be familiar with his work, Stephen Porges. And Porges is a guy who has developed a thing called the polyvagal theory. Like, oh great, more neuroscience, here we go. So this is what Porges says. You know, when a baby is born, in order for a baby to actually grow into the world effectively, the baby develops what we call the social engagement system. It's a pretty self-explanatory phrase. It's a system that enables the baby to socially engage. And this social engagement system includes lots of things that are going on in the baby's brain that let the baby engage socially by the use of things like eye contact, facial expression, tone of voice, physical touch, use of the mouth, facial muscles, a range of different things that allow the baby to flexibly engage with its primary caretakers. Does that make sense? And this social engagement system emerges from a very primitive part of the brain. The part of the brain that is helping to regulate and control this system is, interestingly, not a part of the brain that makes it possible for us to create Tchaikovsky and write War and Peace and build this building. No, it's out of the brainstem, out of the part of the brain that is very, very primitive, that doesn't require much smarts in order for it to work. Now, the brain has what we call cranial nerves. There are all kinds of nerves that come out of the spinal cord and so forth, but there are 12 pairs of cranial nerves that come literally out of the lower part of the brain, all of which are in charge of vital life functions. Your vision, your hearing, your gag reflex, a whole range of things that keep us alive. Number 10, the 10th cranial nerve is called the vagus nerve. Now, most of these other 12 cranial nerve pairs are very explicit in their work. The second, for instance, is your optic nerve. Its job is to run to the eyes, and that's all it does. That's all it does, right? Just your vision, not much. But the vagus nerve is not so explicit in that when it leaves the brainstem to go out to do its work, it fans out all over the place and always goes in multiple different directions. It's not just going to one place. In fact, it leaves the brainstem, and the first thing that it does is that it finds its way to your carotid arteries. And it runs from your carotid arteries all the way into your heart system. But it also runs into your lungs, throughout your lungs. It also runs, check this out, through your entire GI tract, the entire length of your body. This vagus nerve is running to help regulate your vital organs. But another thing that it does is that it helps to create the social engagement system. And if you can imagine that if I'm standing here, if you can imagine that the vagus nerve has a front half and it has a back half, front half and a back half. And the front part of it is committed to this social engagement system. And so it runs to help activate all these things like facial expression, right? My heart rate, all these kinds of things that are in charge of my capacity to engage with you and that I know that I'm connected to you. All that attachment information that we talked about yesterday includes the activation of this front half of the vagus nerve system. Are you with me? With me so far? Pretty straightforward. Okay. Now, there's an interesting thing about how this particular nerve system is made. Anybody here heard of a word called myelin? Myelin, maybe a few of you have heard of the word myelin. Certain neurons in the body have a protein sheath that is wrapped around them called myelin. Myelin is a protein. And it wraps itself around the barrel of the nerve. And for those nerves, not all nerves have myelin. For those nerves that have myelin, when the myelin is wrapped around the nerve and the nerve fires, that nerve sheath grows. The protein grows. Why is this important? For you electrical engineers, we know that copper wire, the bigger the barrel of the copper wire, the more efficiently the electrons run down the barrel of the wire. The thicker the tube, the more efficiently this neuron is able to fire. We can turn it on and we can turn it off, and we can turn it on and we can turn it off. It's much easier to regulate the bigger around it is. Does that make sense? So when babies are born, this front half of the vagus nerve system, the myelinated part of the nerve system, is very underdeveloped. It is present, but it is underdeveloped. It is not fully mature. What does it need? It needs another brain. It needs an outside brain to engage with it, and when that outside brain engages with it, what happens? It turns on the social engagement system, and that myelin starts to wrap itself around those nerves. And the more it wraps around the nerves, the more that social engagement system becomes more and more and more effective. Are you with me? Why is this a big deal? Because it means that even under duress, under stress, That infant is looking for someone looking for her. And when she's under stress and she sees mom, mom seeing her, even when she's under stress, the baby still remains connected even when there is stressful situations. Are you with me? Because I'm sensing mom sensing me in all of these different ways that the social engagement system works. You with me so far? What does this mean when the kid's 14? Which is what we really want to know. And the reason we want to know it is because there are many of us in this room who still have 14-year-old parts, right? Who haven't gotten beyond 14 to 15. My wife is here now. You can ask her. She can tell you about the parts of me that are like this, right? When we got married, we went to my we would go to my family in Ohio. We'd go for a holiday. And we'd get back to our house, and my wife would say, you know, it was great being with your family. But this guy showed up, and he looked like you. And he talked like you. But he was 10. And I didn't know I was married to a 10-year-old. I think in Pennsylvania that's illegal. Right, so we all have these parts. But what happens when the 14-year-old and the parent is having an argument? When we are securely attached, when that social engagement system has been fully developed, even when there are benign and limit-setting ruptures, even when there's chop in the water, we remain connected. Does that make sense? So all this work that we talked about yesterday about storytelling and attachment and so forth, one of the things that it's doing is it is helping to profoundly develop this thing called the social engagement system, right? This isn't just an abstraction. This is really happening in your child's brain, and you are helping to bring this to maturity. This is really good news, because it means if we haven't worked on that, we can begin to do this, even if we're 50 years old and it's our parent who didn't do the work. Now, this system, the polyvagal system that Stephen Porges talks about, this system is a default system. And what does that mean? That means that when I am overrun by something in which my social engagement system can't handle it, if my dad is too angry, my social engagement system can be overrun and I default to the next part of this polyvagal system, which is, many of you have heard of this, which is my sympathetic drive system. Now, the sympathetic drive system itself is also housed in the brainstem. Remember, this does not require the brain to have to think about anything. This is automatically, right? This is what dogs do. Because when we find ourselves in such a place where my capacity to tolerate the emotional tone of the moment is overrun, no matter how flexible that social engagement system is able to be, if my system is overrun, the first thing that I will do, I will want to drop into this thing that we call we often say fight or flight, but actually the progression is it's flight or fight system. Because the first thing that we will do when our emotional states are overrun is that we will want to flee. That's the first thing that animals do. We run. We don't stick around for a fight if we don't have to, unless we've been trained to do so. The first thing that we will want to do is to flee. Now, we can flee in lots of different ways. How many times have we been in relationships, or been in conversations, or been in conflicts in which the person flees by just simply stop talking? They go silent on us while they're laying in the bed next to us. Right? Or our bosses, or our pastors, or the elders. Right? We can flee in 100 different ways, but we do so Because our capacity, we like to call it the window of tolerance, right? This window of my window, the width of the window in which I can tolerate emotional tone. Remember we said emotion, the fuel in the tank, the thing that's running everything. My capacity for tolerating a range of different emotions, sadness, anger, distress, no matter, is deeply connected to how engaged I am, that social engagement system that keeps me connected to someone, whereby which I can tolerate feelings in a wider and wider window until something happens in which the boundary of that window is overrun. And I drop into this flight or fight system, my sympathetic drive system. But even for some of us, we have found ourselves in situations in which we can't flee and we have no way to fight. And again, these things don't have to be grotesque in nature. It doesn't have to be me fleeing from someone who's literally physically trying to harm me. And it doesn't mean me having to fight by picking up a gun. It can mean fleeing by becoming silent or fighting by just being irritable. That's how I fight, right? Or we even fight by being silent. We have all kinds of ways of fleeing and fighting. Are you with me? But in so doing, it is our sympathetic drive system that is helping us to cope with the setting because I've now left the window of tolerance. I've stepped outside of it. My social engagement system is no longer working very effectively. Are you with me? But even our capacity to flee or to fight can sometimes be overrun. And when it is, we then drop into what Porges calls the dorsal or the back side, the dorsal side of this polyvagal system, the dorsal side of the vagus nerve. And this dorsal side then, when it starts to activate, it leads us into all kinds of places that we don't want to go. In its most extreme forms, in its absolute most physically extreme forms, it leads to people literally physically passing out. This is the parasympathetic side of this system. We're going to talk about both the sympathetic and parasympathetic system in just a minute. Again, the parasympathetic side of this system. And when it is active, it slows everything down in the body. It lowers your heart rate, it lowers your blood pressure, it lowers your breathing rate. An extreme example of this would be, it's been well known for a long time that when people are ready to be executed, they will frequently pass out because their terror has overrun their window of tolerance. They cannot fight, they cannot flee, and they're overrun by their parasympathetic system. Their heart rate, bradycardia, is down. It slows down to the point where the blood leaves the head. They stop breathing. They pass out. But we do this in much more frequent and minor forms all the time. And one of the primary ways in which this system is activated is with shame. And there's an interesting piece about this system that we're going to say, because we're going to come back to this, and you'll see why it's a big deal. This is a non-myelinated system. There's no myelin in this part of the system. Why is that a big deal? Remember, in the myelin side of the system, we can turn that system on and off, like a rheostat, on and off, on and off. I can be, like, so my dad can get angry with me, and then we can turn that off, but we can be okay. Like, so even though you're angry, I can be connected to you, and then we stop being angry, and we're fine. We make it up, we're fine. You with me, right? We can do that pretty effectively, pretty quickly. The thing about shame and the thing about this backside of the vagal system is that once you fire those neurons, once you do, they're very difficult to turn off. You don't have the same flexibility with this system. How many of us, you've done something, we'll come back to this later as well, you've done something in the course of your relationships in which you have hurt someone's feelings, or you've hurt them really badly. Maybe even, you even wanted to hurt them. And and you're sorrowful about this, and you eventually go to them, and you repent, and you ask for forgiveness, and they say, we're good, we repent. I'm grateful for this. And the next day, you wake up, and you still feel bad. Right? Anybody have that experience? Right. I want to tell you, the next day when you wake up and you still feel bad, that's not guilt anymore. That's shame. And a reason why that is because it's still lingering. And the reason it still lingers has everything to do with your neurology. It has to do with the fact that when these neural networks fire, they last a long time. And coming back from a moment in which we have experienced this kind of shame is hard to do because this is how your brain works. This isn't just about, oh, I just happen to still feel bad about this. This is how my brain works, which is why it's so important for us to pay attention to shame as a signpost for really bad things that are coming. So we have this social engagement system. We have this sympathetic drive system. We have this parasympathetic drive system. And we see how when that shame part of the system is activated, why it is that it can linger for such a long time. Does that make sense? So that's just to give us some basic neurology about why we can have benign ruptures, maintain our social engagement system, and we can still do pretty well. We can even have limit-setting ruptures, and we are learning because somebody's setting limits with us, but they're not leaving us. It's kind of odd, right? Jesus says, never will I leave you or forsake you, even to the end of the age, and then, like, he leaves. I'm trying to do the math, and it's just not working. But you see, this is not unlike children. A four-month-old, laying on a blanket, playing calmly, is with mom, and mom has to get up to leave to go take care of something in the other room, and is coming right back. But as far as that four-month-old is concerned, when mom leaves, like, mom is gone. Gone. Capital G. Like, the four-month-old doesn't know, oh, mom just went around to the corner to get the phone. She'll be right back. Right? This is what we do with God. Like, it's hard for us to imagine that if we don't have him in the way that we need him to be, that he's gone. And I want to suggest to us that this is all about Jesus trying to extend and grow our social engagement system. To imagine that just because he's not in the room does not mean that he's not with us. This is as much about God setting limits, setting ruptures in place in order to grow the neural network. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind. And part of your mind is an embodied feature, which includes your social engagement system that is highly myelinated in its neuronal structure. That's not in the Bible, but it means the same thing. And so then we get to this question of what happens when shame takes over. What is shame, in fact? Well, the first thing we want to do is to talk about, like, we talk about these toxic ruptures. That anytime toxic ruptures take place, shame is involved. And it doesn't have to be catastrophic in order for it to be toxic. That word toxic sounds big and ugly and scary. But for something to be toxic, you know, strychnine, you don't have to have 3 pounds of it to kill you. You know what I mean? You just need a few drops. It'll do the job. Just because something is toxic doesn't mean you need a lot of it to hurt you. Shame is always involved in toxic ruptures. And the ruptures can come in a whole range of different ways. But we're gonna talk this morning about how we think about this from a neurobiology standpoint. And we turn once again to Alan Shore, whose name we mentioned yesterday when he said that all infants come into the world, right? Those infants come into the world, and their major mission in life is the creation of joyfully attached relationships. That's their mission, and it never stops. You're 70 years old, and you are still looking to create joyfully attached relationships because you were made to do that. Shore now comes and says, this is what shame actually is from a brain standpoint. Imagine an automobile or a truck with a standard transmission. Anybody here drive standard transmission automobiles? Okay, good. Some of you know. All right. So in order for that vehicle to operate, you need an accelerator, you need a brake, and you need a what? You need a clutch. Right. Shore would say that when a baby is born, the accelerator is on the floor. Right? That baby is just going, 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 going. It's a lot of yes happening. I'm looking for this, looking for that, looking for this, looking for that. Lots of things I'm doing that brings energy to the table. Exploring all kinds of things. This is my hand. I have to learn that this is my hand, and this is my foot, and this is my crib, and this is my mom and my dad and my siblings, and they're the begonias. Right? Lots and lots and lots of yeses. But we also know, as we've also learned, that an important part of growth involves restraint. When that infant is moving forward, you'll have heard this word before, when that infant is moving forward with lots of yes and the accelerator down, that accelerator is to be equated also with the sympathetic drive system in the brain. You've heard about this already. The sympathetic drive system does not just come to our aid when we are in trouble. It also comes to our aid when we want things. When I'm looking for things, when I'm searching for things, when I'm eager for things, when I have desires for things, my heart rate goes up, my eyes dilate, my blood pressure goes up, my breathing rate goes up. That's the sympathetic drive system kicking, sympathetic with my desire, with what I want. Jesus' first words in John 1, what are you looking for? What are your desires? Where is your sympathetic drive system taking you? Most of us don't believe that that's a question that God is really interested in asking us. I want to tell you, that's the first question. Like, where are you in Garden of Eden? Where do you really want? Is this really what you want? I want to suggest to you that that story, and the story in Genesis, in John 1, is a story of God being sympathetic with our sympathetic drive systems. But along with this, then eventually comes the need to break the system. We have to put the brake on. And this is the parasympathetic system. This is when parents step in and say, no, you may not eat the begonias because they will kill you. And we don't want them to kill you. I want the chance to do that myself when I need to. We're going to say no. But how many of us have heard no in a dozen different ways in which it feels really bad when it happens? Now, as a parent, I would much rather be able to speak by fiat. I say no, I say yes, and it is done. I want my word to go forth and the proclamation be heard and the children obey. I don't really want to have to work any harder than that. But in fact, I do. So when the child is two, like our pediatric cardiothoracic surgeon from yesterday, when our child is two, he just expects to be able to say it to his child because his child is pretty articulate, and his child will just do what he says for him to do. I don't want to have to say, will you come over here or shall I come get you? I don't want to have to do the work of walking 20 feet across the room. But in either way, I'm saying no to the child. The question is, how do we say no? Shame is all about the brake being applied, but what happens when you apply the brake with a standard transmission automobile and no clutch is applied? Right, and does it stall kindly? No. It comes to a jolting halt. Shame is what happens in the brain when the engine is decelerated and no clutch is applied. And you wonder, well, what is the clutch? The clutch is the highly attuned awareness of interpersonal relationships. A clutch is the highly attuned awareness of interpersonal relationships. So that when I'm saying no to a child, I'm going to say no in such a way that saying no is not the most important thing on my mind. It may be very important, But even more important than that is that I'm saying no and remaining connected to the child. So even if from across the room I have to say no, because a child is about to do something highly dangerous, it will be my job to immediately go to the child in order to mitigate this harsh tone that I've just set in place. If you slam on the brake, even in a 5-speed, if you follow with the clutch soon enough, you keep the engine, right? We know this. We find then that what shame is neurobiologically is the shudder effect that takes place when we are moving along in our world of yes, and the world of no comes across and shears off what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, my progression. That parasympathetic system is activated with no clutch applied. Now here's the thing. Your standard transmission automobile can die merely by having the gas relieved, right? You can pull your foot off the accelerator, and if the car coasts, eventually that thing's gonna stall, and it's gonna shudder just as harshly. You don't have to slam on the brake for the engine to stop. How many of us have been in a conversation, you're with 3 or 4 people, and people are talking about different things, and you offer your contribution to the conversation, and whoever's in the conversation just kind of ignores what you said and keeps moving? You ever had that happen? No? Yes. Yeah? It's a pretty common thing. It might have happened already this morning. In your house before you left. You offer a word in the conversation. That's the sympathetic drive system moving. You're moving. You're creating, right? You are creating. You're telling a story. You're offering something. And people just ignore it. And in so doing, it activates. How does that feel? Are you hate that, but you're thinking like, gosh, that's not that big of a deal. It activates your parasympathetic system, and shame is what you feel. Because there's no clutch. There's no one saying, excuse me just a minute, but can I, like, even acknowledging you that you might have said something, but we have to wait, I want to get this thought. Even coming back to you and making sure that you know that I've heard what you said, we're going to come back. Like, that's even big deal. Like, we like to be acknowledged. Even the acknowledgement of who we are is the application of the clutch. Because I'm coming to you and telling you, I'm aware that you've just said this. I'm not going to ignore you, but I want to say this other thing before I forget. Does that make sense? Which is what I have to do a lot, because I'm forgetting a lot these days. I have to come back and say, I'm going to forget this if I don't say this. But that's the thing. We are often ignored. And so we see that the primary way that the social engagement system is cut off is by virtue of many of these ways in which shame operates, in which the engine decelerates and no clutch is applied. Now, there's interesting news in attachment. And that news is from a guy by the name of Peter Fonagy. And he's done a lot of research. He's a British guy, done a lot of research on attachment. And one of the things that Fonagy says is, if you were to just quantify the amount of time that a parent spends with a child, I'm just with a child, let's say I'm with a child for 100 minutes. Out of those 100 minutes, in order to create in the child a sense of deeply connected relationship, in order to create that in a child, I really only have to be closely attuned to the child about 40 out of those 100 minutes, about 40% of the time. We can be with people and attune to them, and we don't have to be attuned to them 100% of the time in order for them to have a deeply felt sense of connection. Now, many of us here are wondering, like, my goodness, like, I had kids, I'm hearing, like, they're just so screwed, right? And as we say in the business, look, the only way you're not going to screw up your kids is just don't have them. That's the only way you can't screw up your kids. So if you're thinking about having kids and you don't want to screw them up, just put that idea out of your head. Right? Life is not about not being messy. You have kids, it's going to be messy. You have friendships, they're going to be messy. Right? The only way we're not going to have messes is if we just stop being with people. But Fonagy is saying, look, even if we're paying attention 40% of the time, that's good enough. That's a good thing. So we don't have to be thinking and worried that, gosh, my goodness, I have to be like attuned 100% of the time. The reason that's good news is because for many of us, we have plenty of memories of times when there was no attunement at all. And in that space of lack of attunement, in that space where there was no clutch applied, the felt sense of shame took over. And we pay a price for that. The reason that we start with this and start to talk about it mechanically, about the mechanics of this, about the social engagement system, and about this notion of the accelerator and the brake and the clutch, is because I want us to be really, really attuned and aware of the fact that this feature is something that is an embodied thing that's happening to us all the time. It is not just some abstraction. The reason that the biblical narrative talks so much about shame, the Bible is replete with connections between the word sin and the word shame. It's full of references where when it talks about sin, it talks about shame. We talked yesterday about this notion that shame is the neuroaffective state out of which all sin emerges. We don't experience sin without shame being in play. And it's important to know that it's always in play in our physicality. And the reason that's important is because when it comes to understanding how it plays out and how it will be healed and how regeneration will take place and how you will create communities of goodness and beauty, is because they can't be done in the abstract. They have to be done in community with real living human beings.